Well, this will by no means... it's our last talk, as our brother Gary has said, but it will by no means conclude what ought to be said about first principles. So far in our very brief discussions, we've spoken about the Bible. We spent a little time on that, saying that it is unique, that it is totally inspired, and that really ought to be one of the first things that we consider. Not necessarily, but perhaps one of the first things which we consider. We have discussed that God is one, a unity, and is supreme. We have discussed the Spirit of God, finding from the Word of God that it is not a person, but that it is God's power. We have discussed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin, subordinate to God then, now, and ever will be. And this is what we call some of our first principles. First principles, as we must say again, are things about which we cannot debate. We will discuss them with you, but we cannot be deflected from our views on first principles. Before we look at some more, and today what I thought we would do is just look at man, our soul, something about immortality, perhaps a little bit about hell and the devil. But before I do that, I want to read you some words, if I can. I shall struggle to read this because it's written in very old English. Mind the reflection off my legs, Alf. There's a good chap. And I get a lot of back dazzle on the picture. These words were written by William Tyndale, who, as you know, was the heroic translator of the scriptures into English, and who was martyred on that account in the year 1536. And William Tyndale wrote this: "And ye, in putting them in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection." Nice thought, you know, from a man more than 400 years ago. "The true faith putteth the resurrection, which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers, denying that, did put that souls did live forever. And the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrines of philosophers together, things so contrary that they cannot agree, no more than the spirit and the flesh do in a Christian man. And because the fleshly minded Pope consenteth unto the heathen doctrine, therefore he corrupteth the scripture to establish it." It isn't to be wondered at that they killed him 450 years ago for writing that. I want to read you a small comment from a report on evangelism in the Church of England, which was published in 1945, and it's headed toward, well, the report is headed toward the conversion of England. "Judgment is no superstition or fiction. It is a tremendous, solemn truth. Ultimately, all that is found valueless in God's sight must and will be abolished, that which he can use may be set free and God may be all in all. Revelation and reason alike point to this inevitable consummation. The idea of the fact that the human soul owes its the human soul is indestructible, owes its origin to Greek and not Bible sources. The central theme of the New Testament is eternal life, not for everybody and everyone, but for believers in Christ as risen from the dead. The choice is set before men here and now. Though the announcement of impending judgment may not at first sight appear as good news, yet it is the integral gospel. It is the assertion of the final triumph of good and the abolition of evil." These words were written by men who don't basically believe what we believe, And there's a good deal more than that that I could read to you. But it just shows that throughout the ages, men have thought very hard about scriptural things, and we are not the only ones to come up with what we believe to be the truth. Before we go on to look at man, can we just put the devil to bed? Romans chapter 8. We do it just with three scriptures, that's all. There are plenty of evidence which we could use, but if anybody talks to you about the devil, and the reason why we start with the devil today is because a lot of people still believe that the devil is a fallen angel roaming around trying to pull people into his wicked net. Romans chapter 8 verse 3. I'm going to ask you just to remember three scriptures. It's still fairly early in the morning. We're still bright and bushy-tailed, so it isn't too difficult. I mean, if it were 11 o'clock at night, we wouldn't start here. But this is going to be an easy one for us. And I suggest that you remember these three scriptures, because when you discuss with somebody doctrinal points, it's easy to win the argument and lose the battle. I really mean that. There was once a gentleman at the place where I worked, and got into conversation with him, and he didn't know very much about the Bible. I was able to flatten him with about 80 passages of scripture to prove a point I was trying to make. He wasn't interested. So when you discuss with somebody doctrinal points, it's best to have in mind, or a note in the back of your Bible, or the little sheet that you've all been given, just one or two salient points which you can present to them which are unassailable. And when you come to the devil, although there are many which you must know and do well to learn, I bring you to these three which I think are conclusive. Romans chapter 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Can we just say what I think that means, then we'll read it again. Previously, what has been happening is that men have come along, flesh men have come along, and they've been sinners. And so sinners pointed at them and said, I condemn you. Because they're sinners. Everybody, from Adam to John Baptist, good as they were, they're sinners. And sin points at them and said, I condemn you. Along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, made of flesh, like it bearing blood. He bled when you cut him. And that is to say, he had flesh like you and me. He was the recipient of sin. He could be tempted. But Jesus Christ, being perfect, actually put sin in the dock and pointed at sin, and he said, the role is reversed. I condemn you. So whereas sin had previously condemned everybody as sinners to death, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Jesus Christ reverses that process, and because he was perfect, he said, I am sinless, and I condemn you. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 3, with those comments in mind. For what the law, that's the law couldn't save anybody, you see. The law could only condemn people. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus reverses the roles, puts sin in the dock, points at sin, and says, I condemn you. Now, Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14. Try and remember Romans 8 verse 3 if you can. Hebrews 2 verse 14 reads like this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. By putting Romans 8 verse 3 and Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 together, my submission is this. The Lord Jesus Christ condemned sin, which is the devil. Sin and the devil are the same thing. And by his death, Jesus Christ condemned them. It. Just finally, chapter 9 and verse 26. For then must he often, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin and the devil are the same thing, and by his death the Lord Jesus Christ abolished it. This is why, as true believers in God, we celebrate the death of Jesus. Christianity, so-called outside this house, has stood the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ on its head. Look, it isn't that they've just changed it a bit. They've turned it upside down. Christianity, so-called, has turned the commands of God on its head. The Bible says the reward for the righteous is on the earth. Modern man says, no. You go to heaven when you die. It couldn't have more difference, could you? The Bible says if you want to enter into a covenant relationship with God, you must submit to baptism. Modern man says, no. An adult must submit to total immersion in water. Outside they say, no, not important. Get a baby and sprinkle a few spots of water on his head, and that's Bible baptism. You couldn't have it more different, could you? In the world, I don't know how many Christmas cards, you have no idea how many Christmas cards were sold in South Africa this year, I suppose. Okay. Not much good, this president. Can't answer any of the questions. Well, in the UK, we sell normally about 100 million Christmas cards every year. 100 million Christmas cards every year are sold, and a lot of them have a picture of a blonde-haired boy about 2 years old with bright blue eyes and a circle of light round his head. And that's how people regard Christmas. Celebrating the birth of Jesus. We're not told to celebrate the birth of Jesus. When we're never commanded to do it. I'm not such a killjoy as to say, don't exchange greetings at Christmas. We do. And enjoy the family feeling together and enjoy fellowship with our brethren and sisters, because Jesus had to be born, otherwise he couldn't have died. He had to be born, otherwise he couldn't have been given. But what I'm trying to say is this: don't get things out of proportion. We're not told to celebrate his birth, and whilst there may not be anything wrong with doing it, we mustn't do it to the exclusion of the celebration of a far more important event, and that's his death. Because we are told to celebrate his death, and we are not told to celebrate his birth. Because, frankly, without his death, we would have no hope. And that's why we remember it on a weekly basis. And that's why we must remember it on a weekly basis. This is why we must break bread regularly. Because we have such wretched, finite minds. And God says, Jesus himself says, with the power of God, do this in memory of me. If you don't do it, you'll forget. So you must do it regularly, at least once a week. It has been said that some people think that they can just come to the memorial service as and when they will. Well, here's a little exhortation for those people just baptized and those people pondering it. It is a command to attend the Lord's table regularly. It is not an optional extra. We cannot be armchair Christians. We must present ourselves at the Lord's table at least every week. Obligatory. Unless sickness prevents us, or there is some other reason why we cannot come. But if there isn't a good reason, we ought to be there. Regard it, little exhortation, if we may... Brother Chairman, although it's really still first principles, isn't it? A little exhortation. Regard it as an oasis in the desert, will you? The breaking of bread is like an oasis in the desert. I don't know many people who, walking through a desert, would come to an oasis and go round it and say, no, it's alright. I was at an oasis last week. Don't need it, really. I can manage. Be alright. You'll die. You die of thirst and of hunger. And as has been said, some of the excuses that that are put forward for not attending the breaking of bread service. You ever heard them? You know, we had a late night the night before. I was in very late on Saturday evening. Had difficulty getting up on Sunday morning. The children weren't very well. Well, I was there last week. What's the problem? Some of the excuses that people come up with for not attending the Lord's table. You listen to them. They're all there. Try telling that to your boss. You know, you don't pitch up for work on Monday morning. And he says, "Where were you?" And you say, "I was there on Friday." What's the problem with you? Or you don't turn up for work on Monday morning. And he says, "What happened to you?" "So I was up very late on Sunday. I had a party on Sunday and I was very late to bed. Do you think I could get up? I just couldn't make it this morning." Well, you know, you don't turn up for work one of the days. And he said, "What happened?" He said, "The children weren't very well. I thought I'd better stay at home and look after them." "Well, I didn't really feel like coming in, to tell you the truth. Work wasn't very interesting. You'd soon be join the ranks of the unemployed." No, what we have to do is listen to what the Lord says. And he says, "You are at my table. At my table every week. Remembering, because you've got such rotten memories that if you let it go, you'll forget the price that was paid for your redemption. And you must not do it." So we're there. And if we have any sense, and this is the time to talk about these things, not when we've been baptized for 25 years, we shall attend everything. So the speaker isn't much good on Sunday evening. So we might think we could do it better ourselves. Turn up for his sake and for the rest of the congregation to support the ecclesia. And Bible class. How can we get 20% of the ecclesia attending Bible class? I tell you what, somebody needs a rod around them. I'm deadly serious. Somebody needs a verbal rocket. They really do. We ought to be at the Bible class. That's where real brethren and sisters are, I'll tell you that. We ought to be supporting the ecclesia in every activity. Don't misunderstand me. When the master comes, the register isn't going to be got out. And he says, "Let's see how many Bible classes you attended." It won't. Access to the kingdom of God is not based like that. I'm talking about supporting the ecclesia. And we ought to understand it at this early age, that when we commit ourselves to a life in the Lord, we're committing ourselves to supporting the ecclesia in every one of its activities. The Bible knows nothing about part-timers. "Don't want to know," says God. "It's all or nothing." Well, let's come back to some of the first principles, shall we? Let's talk about man. Would you come with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And simply, of course, expressed in its most simple form, the only difference between a living soul and a dead soul is the breath which the spirit power of God put into Adam. Before he had the breath of life, he was a dead soul. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Chapter 3, verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the dust. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And when man dies, it's true that his spirit goes back to God who gave it. The spirit is the breath. He ceases to breathe. He can no longer suck oxygen into his lungs. He's a dead soul. He's finished. People who tell you that the spirit flits away to heaven are to be scorned. It knows. The Bible knows nothing of such a doctrine. Come to the book of Ecclesiastes if you can find it. A bit difficult to find for those who don't know the way through the Bible very well. Go to the Psalms. Keep going, you'll come to Proverbs. Keep going, you'll come to Ecclesiastes. And that's the book that we want. The Writings of the Wise Man. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. You know, there's only one thing certain in this life, and this is worth underlining in our hearts. There is only one thing certain in this life, and that is that we are going to die. You cannot say that with certainty about anything else. You might say, that's ridiculous. I can say that in about an hour and a half I'll be eating my lunch. You cannot. You cannot. Something might happen to prevent us eating it. You could say, well, God willing, this time tomorrow and in a few hours we should be back home or wherever on our way. Cannot. Something might happen to prevent it. There is only one thing certain in this life, and that is that we are going to die. And man doesn't like to hear it. Still in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. In death there is no hope. Verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. No reward and no memory. Verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. No love, no hatred, no envy, nothing under the sun. A man who is dead. And yet people wouldn't have us believe this, would they? Those people who say that we have a bit inside us that's got flitting off to a better place. They say, no, there is love and happiness there. There is certainly memory. That isn't what the Bible tells us about death. Verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. All things are terminated at death, and man sleeps and returns to the dust from which he came, and there is not an atom of life inside him. He is dead. Come back to Psalm 6, verse 5, and we'll just underline this. You see, if there was going to be a part of us that flitted away and lived on, what purpose could it perform? One of the major purposes which an immortal soul could perform surely would be to praise God. And yet Psalm 6 and verse 5 hits that very firmly on the head. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? The very thing of which the people who preach immortality of the soul claim to be one of the reasons why we have such a soul is put very firmly in its place by Psalm 6 and verse 5. While we're in the Psalms, come on to 104. Psalm 104. and verse 29. Speaking of the power and providence of God, Psalm 104 and verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And finally, Isaiah chapter 38, please. It is appropriate, I think, that we look at Isaiah. Because here we see that not only do we return to dust, not only in death, there is no reward, no memory, no love, no hatred, no envy. There is no device, no knowledge, and no wisdom. There is no ability to praise God. There is no life, there is no breath. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 18. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he should praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. Well, that's man, a mortal, perishing human being. Man who, when he dies, is finished. There is nothing remaining when he ceases to breathe. He corrupts sooner or later, dependent upon the type of service he has when he goes. But ultimately we are all reduced to dust. And our hope comes not with some part of us flitting away to heaven, but as William Tyndale said 450 years ago, our hope comes in the resurrection from the dead of the bodies. Now it's a problem to some people, this. They say, how can God raise the dead? You see, let's be absolutely brutal about it, shall we? How about if a man who is a believer and who therefore is qualifying to be raised from the dead, how about if he's on a ship which is sunk in the middle of the sea and he drowns and his body is shared by half a dozen sharks? How is God going to raise that man from the dead? How about Abraham, who's been dead for thousands of years? I mean, I wonder if we could find the tomb of Abraham, if we could find the cave in which he was buried, and go inside it if it's still around, if it hasn't been moved by some earth slip or other. I wonder how much of Abraham we'd find. Oh, nothing. The dust would have been disintegrated and blown away. He's gone. There's no memory of him. He exists nowhere. Do you think this is a problem to God? God made Adam from clay. The angels of God moulded Adam from clay. And man became a living soul. It's no problem to God to recreate a man who has been dead 5,000 years. It represents no problem to God. When the Son of God calls, people will emerge from their tombs, and Abraham will be remade and stand before his judge. Abraham will. It won't present a problem. But don't stop yourselves thinking about these difficulties. Don't just put them in the cupboard and lock them up and say it's inconvenient to think about them. Talk about them. The Bible is never afraid to support what it teaches in truth. What about our soul then? Well, souls are strange things. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. Of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Primarily, the soul means creature. Primarily. verse 20, God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving soul that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven." Souls can be subject to many things. Come with me, please, to the book of Proverbs, and we'll have a look at a soul being hungry. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 30. "Men do not despise a thief if he steal, to satisfy his soul when he is hungry." Strange that this thing that some people call immortal should suffer the pangs of hunger, isn't it? Souls can love and be loved. You can love a soul, and a soul can be loved. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17 speaks to us about this. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17 says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back, for the grave cannot praise Christ, whose soul, whose life as a creature did not see corruption, and where the Lord Jesus Christ was promised resurrection, so he too promises resurrection to those who follow him." But all souls belong to God. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 and verse 20. Do you remember that we said yesterday that when anything is repeated in the Word of God, it means that it is very important and that we had better pay attention to it? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So we've seen that souls can be hungry, souls can love and be loved, all souls belong to God, and if souls sin, they will die. And if a soul doesn't sin, he won't die. It's as simple as that. Regrettably, we all sin and therefore we all die. And I want you to show you how that a soul can suffer great anguish. Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. This is the old man in the temple, the old man Simon in the temple speaking to Mary, mother of Jesus. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." A sword would pierce through her soul. What do you think it meant? It had nothing to do with her mental condition, in the sense that here is a soul that will depart at death and flit away somewhere in heavenly places. Her very heart, her very soul, her very life would be hurt by what she saw. It's speaking metaphorically about Mary's sufferings. What do you think Mary felt when she saw her son, who she knew to be the Son of God, hanging on a cross? What do you think she felt? She felt deep anguish. It was even though a sword had been passed through her when she saw the spear stuck into her son's side. They were doing it to her. She felt the pain. She felt the anguish. And she felt it in her soul. Finally, on this aspect, immortality is not inherent in man, but it is the gift of God, made available through the work of Jesus Christ to all who follow him in truth. And the choice is stark, and it is one or the other thing. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Words which are very well known. I once conducted a little survey in the United Kingdom. It wasn't a very big one. I wanted to find out which scripture was the best known in all the Bible. And John chapter 3 and verse 16, strangely enough, proved to be about the third on the list. First was Psalm 23, then the Lord's Prayer, and then John chapter 3 and verse 16. And just a little while ago, not very long ago, there was a man with a sticker on his back window in his car, which said John chapter 3 verse 16. And I went to this man who was in his motor car, and I said, "Could you just talk to me about that notice in your window, please?" And he had a look at it, and he said, "Well, which one do you mean?" I said, "Look, this one here that you've got. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." I said, "If I believe in Jesus, am I going to get eternal life, everlasting life?" Cheated a bit. I gave him the impression I'd never opened the Bible. And he said, what do you mean? I said, "Well, look, it says here, if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to have everlasting life. Does that mean I won't die?" Do you know that he struggled to tell me what it meant? And yet he was displaying it on his back window. I suppose, Brother Gary, that if we put these things on our back window, not only must we be able to defend them, I suppose it makes us drive a bit more carefully. I mean, you can hardly go haring down the road on the wrong side with a sticker like that on your back window, can you? Exceeding the speed limit and driving badly. So I suppose it does some good. But let's have a look at what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God had two sons, you see. Adam was the son of God, but Adam was created. And that's why it speaks of Jesus as begotten, because Jesus was begotten in Mary. Adam was created, but Jesus was begotten. And God only had one begotten Son, and his name is Jesus. And he gave him that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Will you please note the choice? Belief in Jesus and everlasting life, or not belief in Jesus and perish. Now, we've spoken at length about perishing. This is what happens to souls. They go down to the grave, they are finished. Total corruption sets in, you revert to dust, and you are finished. Nothing lives. That is death. But it needn't necessarily be perishing, because Jesus Christ has promised to come back and raise from the dead those who believe in him. And to them, if their belief is true and their actions prove their belief, he will give them everlasting life on this earth. But the choice is stark: perish or have everlasting life. One of two things. There isn't a middle course. It's simple when you stop to think about it, isn't it? But so many people won't look at it like that. Everlasting life or perish. Finished. Obliterated forever. Now, which one do you want? "Well, I want everlasting life." But to do it, to achieve it, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you how the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. Would you look at the second book of the second letter to Timothy? Chapter 1, second epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is ever such an important scripture. You cannot earn God's grace. Those of you who may be at the Durban Ecclesia this coming Sunday morning, God willing, we'll take this a little bit further. God's grace. God's gift is given us by his grace. Can I ask you two simple questions? His grace. The gift of God is his kingdom, and that's given in God's grace. Now, the first time we read about grace being shown in the Bible is when Noah found grace in the eyes of God. We read, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of God." This is the question. Did Noah find grace in the eyes of God before or after he built the ark? Anybody like to tell me?
Before.
Before. You sure? Absolutely certain? I'm glad you're certain, because you're dead right. God, Noah found grace, and it's ever such an important principle. I wasn't joking when I said, "Are you sure?" We have to be sure. Noah found grace in the eyes of God before he built the ark. Here's another question. We read that the grace of God was poured on Jesus. Was the grace of God poured on Jesus before his baptism or after his baptism? The answer is before his baptism. He was only a child when the grace of God was poured on him. May I tell you why I'm underlining this as a Bible principle, as a first principle? This is why. Because God's grace is given to us before we've earned it. If Noah had built the ark and then said to God, "Look, I've done what you said," and God said, "Now Noah finds grace in my eyes," Noah's receiving of the grace would have been dependent upon his work. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had performed all the will of God, and then God said, "You're such a good fellow, I'll give you my grace," grace would have been dependent upon works, and it is not. And may I tell you this, God's grace is given to you and me now. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, God's grace is poured upon us. God's grace, you see, is sort of given to us in trust. God says, "There's my grace poured on you. Now what are you going to do with it?" Now you can do nothing with it if you like. But Noah built the ark. And Jesus went about doing good, raising the dead and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But the reason why I'm pressing this urgently upon you is for this reason. We cannot earn God's grace. It is a gift for which we must make request. Please show me your grace. And God, in the word grace, in God's grace, is embodied all the goodness of God. It's a word which has fallen into disuse. We don't use the word grace now. I wish we did. We'd feel a bit awkward using it, so I understand why we don't. I don't use it. I wish I did. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of God go with you on your journey. May God's grace go with you as you journey home on the aeroplane down to Cape Town. I wish we still use these expressions. They're fabulous things and they're full of meaning. God's grace. You see, in God's grace is embodied all the goodness of God. His forgiveness, his love, his kindness, his compassion, his judgment. It's all embodied in God's grace. And God's grace was given to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And God said, "Build an ark of gopher wood." After he'd received the grace. If it had been the other way round, he would have earned God's grace. But you never find it in the Word of God. You always find that God's grace is given and then men perform. not the other way round. Verse 9 then of 2nd Epistle of Timothy chapter 1 again, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the era, before this age. But he's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that a fabulous scripture? So I'll tell you a Bible principle. Here's a good Bible principle. There's only one man who doesn't commit sin. And he's a dead one. When you're dead, you can't commit sin. And this is why God says to us in his word, you must die. You must submit to baptism. You must become a dead man. You can't commit sin while you're under the water. And you come up a new man. The old man is gone. Dead. Finished. And we are raised a new man. A new life. Dead people can't sin, you see. And we're dead to the world. We're dead to trespasses and sins. And we're raised after baptism to a new life, to a new calling. And it's right, therefore, that the Apostle Paul, writing to this young boy, Tim, ever such a young chap at your age, David, and he got to look after a whole ecclesia. And he had some grey beards in the ecclesia who were causing some problems. And Paul said, don't let anybody despise thy youth. No, don't worry, you keep going. And I'll tell you something good. Jesus Christ has abolished death. Make a lovely lecture subject, wouldn't it, Brother Philip? Jesus Christ has abolished death. Oh, I'd like to hear somebody deal with that extensively, perhaps on a Sunday evening. And he's brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Immortality, not this flitting away of a silly soul playing a harp on a cloud. No, we don't want to know anything about that, do we? We want immortality on this earth with a perfect servant, with a perfect saviour, with a perfect king in a perfect kingdom, and perfect beings dwelling there. And everything will be superb, even the climate. And all men will know God and will want to please him. That's what the kingdom is all about. Immortality is not possessed now. Must understand that. Although we have a taste of it, although we have a promise of it, it is not possessed now, but it will be bestowed after resurrection and judgment at the advent of Jesus. And an important scripture is contained in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, to which I now commend your attention. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Well, let's verse 2. Daniel 12 verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Isn't it a lovely scripture? I mean, only 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, this man is given a vision and a promise of something that would happen 3,000 years later. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, one of which will be Daniel. And here is a promise of a judgment. We must all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account. And the books will be opened and the names read out. And some will go on to live in the kingdom forever, and some, regrettably, will be put on one side as unworthy. These people took the name of God and were not worthy of it. This is what we meant the other day when we were talking about the name of God. You see, I respect people who want to use the covenant name of God. Where we read Lord in big letters in our books, I respect people who want to say Yahweh. I just wonder if it's, and I say this with love and respect, if it's correctly understood. Because when God said to his people, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," he's not talking about pronunciation of the word. I mean, I know some jolly good, talking to some people at the back of the room last night, about a man in our ecclesia who couldn't read the word Lord, let alone pronounce the word Yahweh. Couldn't read it, can't read, he's illiterate. But he loves Jesus Christ, and he knows he had to be baptized, and he is baptized. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Not talking about pronunciation, it's talking about affiliation. When you take the name of God, you become associated with it. That's what taking it means. When we use the name of God irreverently, that is blasphemy. But it's not taking God's name. So we better know what we're talking about when we say we take God's name. When you submit to baptism, my dear Robin, you are taking the name of God to yourself, to your heart, in your life. You have taken it, you will take it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You better think what you're doing, because it's a serious business. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And here Daniel's talking about it. There are some people who take the name of the Lord frivolously, who are baptized and come into contact and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God for the wrong reason. And there are those people. People who come into covenant relationship with God to marry someone else. I mean, let's be honest. Let's not put things in the cupboard and lock them away and pretend they don't exist. They do. And we must be careful that we don't come into covenant relationship with God for that reason. Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless that does it. And Daniel's talking about it, and he says, there's going to come a day of judgment and resurrection, when many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall be wakened, and their books are going to be opened and the accounts read. And those people who have taken the name of the Lord God in vain become associated with it wrongly, or have been unfaithful to their calling, they're going to be consigned to the scrap heap. Pity. But those that be wise will come forth to everlasting life and live with the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth and set about the work of putting the world right. I would like to conclude, please, if I may, with a little personal reminiscence. I'm not much given to personal reminiscences. I think the chap who stands at the front and talks to you about personal reminiscences is struggling a bit, because what he should be doing is leaning on the word of God, not on his own experience. But if you'll forgive me, I'd just like to conclude with one. Where I live, I was going to say a village, but that sounds a bit too romantic. It's a little town on the edge of the Black Country. near where I live is a very steep hill. At the bottom of the hill, there now is a big island, but it wasn't there long ago. It's only been there about 6 years. Previously, before the big roundabout was there, there were a set of traffic lights, I think you call them robots. And on the other side of the road, a little pub. A little, polite people call them inn, a little inn. It's a pub. They sell beer and things. A lorry, coming down this hill, very quickly, found out with 100 metres to go that he had no brakes. and it was loaded with steel bars. Crossed the light, which fortunately was on green. Fortunately, nothing was coming the other way. And demolished the little pub standing on the other side of the road. Went right through. Shattered it. Brought it down flat as a pancake. Fortunately, the driver wasn't hurt. It was an absolute miracle that nobody was injured. And they said, this year you made a mess of this place. But then they said, well, not to worry, because as luck would have it, the lease has just expired. And we have to, this is going to be demolished, to make way for a big island, which is now there. But then they read the lease. I said, oh dear me. The lease says that we must give this pub back to the brewery in the condition in which it was when the lease was signed. So what they, I mean, Sister Gara will evidence this. So what they did, they rebuilt the pub, gave it back to the brewery, who promptly knocked it down so that the island could be built. I tell you that story for this reason. Yes, I know the law is an ass, but it was in the lease, and it had to be done. I tell you this story for one reason only, and that is this. And if you can look for things that happen in your life and try and relate them to spiritual things, you won't be far away from the kingdom of God. This earth does not belong to man, it belongs to God, and God wants it back. And God wants it back in the condition in which it was when he gave it to him. Now, does this earth strike you as being anything like Eden? With the violence, the corruption, and the pollution which is rife in the earth. It's nothing like Eden. God says, I want it back. And I want it back in the condition in which it was, in which you had tenancy of it. And that's why Jesus is coming. It'll take him a mighty long time to put the earth right. And Jesus is coming to raise the dead, one of which is Daniel, and Abraham, and Isaiah the prophet, and you and me. And together we shall set about putting the earth right, freeing it from corruption, and violence, and pollution, and false doctrine, teaching in an immortal state with the Lord Jesus Christ as our leader. To clean up the earth. Operation Earth Cleanup. Headed by Jesus. It'll take a mighty long time, probably 1,000 years. At the end of which, the earth will be perfect. A fit place for God to come and dwell. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having a perfected earth with perfected people, will give tenancy of the earth back to God who owns it. And God will be all and in all, and all things will be perfect. And my ambition is to be there. Please God, my Lord will grant me my ambition. I hope it might be yours too.